That's not the microphone, that's my arthritis making all that noise. We're going to pursue, Lord willing, further study in what we've been doing in the life and times of the prophet Elisha. This brings us tonight up to 2 Kings chapter 3 and the first 20 verses thereof. 2 Kings chapter 3, beginning with verse number 1, we're going to be told about some kings who formed somewhat of an unholy alliance. And before the whole thing is over, Elisha is drafted into the situation which he doesn't like. So we've entitled this, The Reluctant Prophet. The Reluctant Prophet. They have a hard job getting Elisha into it. Now, Lord willing, if the Lord gives it to us tomorrow morning, we want to look at Elisha and the widow woman with two sons whom he put into the oil business. So we want to look at that, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. But tonight, it's the reluctant prophet, 2 Kings chapter number 3, beginning with verse number 1. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother. For he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. Now, if you want to tie this in with some New Testament scripture, too, you could turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 5, that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, explains to us the picture of the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 5. We read terrible things when you read 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Perilous is a word that you can translate times hard to deal with. Not impossible, but hard to deal with. And then verse number 2 explains why it's so hard. Because men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and so on and so forth, down through verse number 3 and verse number 4. And I think verse number 5 scares me the most. And we would say to Paul, or Paul might say to us, what type of people have I been describing? We would say, you've been describing infidels or atheists. And I was in an assembly not too long ago, and sitting on the front row, that's where the preacher always gets his last-minute instructions, usually about 2 minutes to 11. And one of the local brethren came up to me and said, now, Phil, you'll have to speak very distinctly and probably louder than you usually do because the agnostics in here are terrible. And I said, agnostics are terrible everywhere. And he said, they are. I said, well, yeah, sure. Well, I think of that. Who we've been describing? You know, Paul might say, and we'd say, well, atheists, infidels, agnostics, hedonists, you know. And then in verse number 5, Paul would say, no, I've been talking about religious people. And that's the scary part of it, you see. I've been talking about religious people, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now, some church discipline, we put people out of the fellowship for various sins, but sometimes, more often than that, God expects you to self-discipline yourself. From such turn away. Somebody sowing gossip and this sort of thing. You refuse to give them an ear, you see. And as the book of Proverbs says, as the fire will go out if nobody brings more fuel to it, so gossip dies if nobody listens to it. And so we have this in the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and bless your hearts, that's what we've been reading back here in 2 Kings chapter 3. Same sort of thing. This king, he wrought some good, but not complete good. Partial revival, but not a full revival. And so verse 3 of back here in 2 Kings, chapter 3, verse 3. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. And unless we not mention this before or after this, and back in 1 Kings, chapter 12, we have a bit of a description of it. 1 Kings, chapter 12, verse number 28, verse Kings 12 and 28. We have this word here, first Kings 12 and 28. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much. for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Where do you suppose he got that idea from? Didn't he get that idea from Aaron? You know, Moses was up on the mountaintop, and the people got rebellious and said to Aaron, we don't know what's happened to this man. He probably will never reappear again. He's gone off somewhere. And we want to go back to Egypt. We want to have some gods that we can worship. And then later on, when Aaron recounts this scene to Moses, Aaron says, well, I just took some gold and threw it into the fire, and out popped this golden calf, you know. Now, you can't deny a miracle, can you? But then your Bible also says he made that molten calf, and then he took some graving tools, and he made it look like a calf. But he leaves that part out when he's given the report to Moses, as if to say, now, Moses, this is miraculous. Now, you better keep your hands off of it. This is what God has willed, you see. And so, apparently, back here in 1 Kings 12, he gets the idea of the golden calf. And, of course, this is one of the gods of Egypt. And so he says, now, folks, we don't want to burden you with making sacrifices. And we don't want you to have to travel a long ways to go to worship. So we're going to have a bunch of local gods. And instead of going to the meeting to worship, you can turn on the TV and watch the electronic church. Well, I'd better press on to something else here. But you see, it's too much of a burden to you to go somewhere to serve. We want to make it as easy as possible. And bless your hearts, that's what we have in the age of the church today. People, by and large, don't want to sacrifice. Make it easy for us. Is the place heated in the wintertime? Is it air-conditioned in the summertime? Do you have good music? Will I get out on time? I don't want to be there more than an hour, so I can go home and watch a football game for 3 hours, you see. But that's beside the point. Here it is back in your Bible, you see. We don't want it to be a necessary hardship upon you to serve the Lord. So you have that in 1 Kings 12:28, and you come on down to verse number 32. Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, of course, sort of a counterfeit Passover, like unto the feast that is in Judah. And he offered upon the altar, so did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel. How many times you read which he had made? Maybe you ought to underline that. The Holy Spirit really emphasizes it. He offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burned incense. You notice also, I skipped over it, but in verse number 31, he made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people who were not of the sons of Levi. A lot of things wrong with this passage, isn't there? That is, as far as God's ordained will and plan was. So here's a very brilliant fella. No, we need him. He's brilliant. He's intellectual. We need him to be a doctor. Here's another brilliant fella. We need him to be a lawyer. Here's another one. He's an educator. We need to have these smart people do secular work. But here's a fella who's so dumb he can't do anything. What do? We'll make a preacher out of him. I don't like this passage at all. I don't like it. But that's what your Bible says, doesn't it? Lowest of the people. So by the time you get to the walk of the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth, we find that the priesthood is for sale. And Ananias and Sapphira, she didn't have anything to do with it. Annas and Caiaphas come along, and whoever had the most money could buy the priesthood. You see how evil the human heart can evolve when you don't follow the will and the way of God. And this might be one of the things that you might have to face in your home assembly. People say, well, this is not exactly scriptural, but I think, you know, some sort of an advantage. You say, we've got to stick close to the will and to the word of God. Somebody said to me again, I don't know how many times somebody said this to me, you're just narrow-minded. And, you know, that used to bother me, but doesn't anymore, because I got to reading in my Bible where the gate is narrow and the way is narrow. And if that's what the Lord taught, you can say, well, thank you for the compliment. I appreciate that. That's absolutely biblical. That's one of the finest things that anybody's ever said to me. But the liberals today will accuse the Bible-believing Christian of being narrow-minded. I'm supposed to be, because that's what the Bible teaches. There is only one way, isn't there, to get saved? And yet you find people, well, you know, we're all on different paths, but we're all going to the same place. That's not right, you know. In order to get here, I had to get on the road that goes to Greenwood Hills. I might have gotten on a road that maybe was less crowded and ended up in Chicago. I was at the wrong place, but I had a good time getting here, you see. I might have said that. So this is the situation we have, coming back to 2 Kings chapter number 3. And so you have this compromise, this mishmash back and forth. He had a form of godliness, but he denied the power thereof. He made religion as easy for the people as possible, but the Lord wasn't in it because nothing was done as the Lord had dictated it be done. Anyway, those are the first three verses. Verse number 4 of 2 Kings 3 says, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep master, rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. But it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Now, he's a good guy. And he said, the king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go up with me against Moab to battle? And he said, I will go up. That's what Joshua said. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses are as thy horses. And yet we're told in the New Testament, aren't we, to not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And usually we apply that in a marital sense. But you know, it can be applied to anything. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't have acquaintances that aren't saved, because how are you going to lead anybody to the Lord if you don't know anybody that's unsaved? A man came to me quite a while back now, and said, everybody I know is a Christian. I said, that's terrible, you know, because each of us are trying to win somebody to the Lord, and you've got to know these people. These are acquaintances. But you don't join with them in some sort of business enterprise, you see, because they just can't walk together. So Jehoshaphat says, oh, all my stuff is yours, and so on and so forth. And verse number 8, he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, the way through the wilderness of Edom. Dangerous way to go. So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. And they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. The king of Israel said, alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab! Exclamation mark. Isn't it amazing? When something goes wrong, God gets blamed for it, doesn't he? He hasn't had anything to do with it up to this point. But Jehoshaphat said, here's a little bit of spirituality shining through. Jehoshaphat, well, now let's not sell the thing short. Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. I heard about a fellow ministering in New England, not any of our preachers, or I wouldn't tell this story, but he was a denominational preacher, and he tried so hard to get a fellow to come to Sunday night meetings. And it was back during the days when Ed Sullivan had a Sunday night show on TV, and this fellow said, oh, I just couldn't abandon Ed Sullivan. Ed Sullivan would be filled with remorse and heartbroken if I didn't stay home and watch him every Sunday night. And it wasn't long after that fellow on Sunday suffered a heart attack. And he was taken to the hospital, and he called up the preacher, and he said, I just had a heart attack. I want you to come to the hospital and pray with me. And the preacher, who probably had a bad day, he said, listen, you spent every Sunday night so far with Ed Sullivan. You call up Ed Sullivan, get him to come to the hospital and pray with you. And he hung up the phone. And we said, that was a terrible thing to do. Yeah, but I kind of identify with it, you know. And there seems to be some logic in it, but I'm not going to argue with anybody about it. But I often thought of that in this connection. Elisha says, what have I had to do with thee? You haven't wanted to know what the will of the Lord is, what the way of the Lord is, anything about it, and now you've gotten yourself into the jam, and you want me, by the power of God, to pull you out of the mess. What have I to do with thee? And Elisha said in verse 14, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. You would be Mr. Invisible to me. I wouldn't have anything to do with your problems. You got yourself into it, you get yourself out of it. But he says, I respect Jehoshaphat, and for his sake, I'll get some help for you. And then verse 15, rather unusual thing. He says, now bring me a minstrel. They might have said, we don't need a minstrel, we need an army. We don't need a minstrel, we need some Jewish Uzi machine pistols. It came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water that you may drink, both you and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. And ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning, this is important, when the meat or meal offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. We'll end our reading with that 20th verse. It's probably as far as we will go. So, we have in this passage of Scripture, 2 Kings chapter 3, we have this strange alliance. And here's where all these kings joined together. And Jehoshaphat had no business amalgamating with these. The king of Edom, noted for wickedness, and the king of Israel, noted for compromise in the things of spirituality or religion. And then we have also the strange request. When Elisha said, bring me a minstrel, bring me a minstrel. And they probably said, what did you say? I said, bring me a minstrel. And so they did that, and there was some sort of result from that. And then also he gives them the strange direction. So you have a strange alliance, you have a strange request, and you have a strange direction all mentioned here. Jehoram, to go back to verse number 1, Jehoram is mentioned in verses 1 through 3. Jehoshaphat is mentioned in verse number 7, and Edom is mentioned in verses 8 and 9. As I said, this is an unholy amalgamation of this sort of a thing. And friends, we need to be careful about this sort of a thing. Need to be careful about it. What hath righteousness to do with evil? They cannot walk together except they be agreed. And in these days when compromise is promoted, we have to be even more careful concerning these things. But you know, there's a congregation over so-and-so, and they have some religious rock and rollers that come in and they pack the place out. Feller told me this a while back, not about rock and rollers, but they were going to have some sort of a wild shindig at his chapel. And I saw this fellow afterwards, and I said, was it a successful meeting? Oh, he said, we had over 500 people there. And I don't think that's what I asked him, but that's what he told me. And I said, you know, last February in Daytona Beach, we had the biggest religious thing that ever went on. There was about 250,000 people there. Yeah? Yeah, I said, and the festivity started off with a prayer. And as soon as the prayer was over, somebody said, gentlemen, start your engines. He said, you're talking about the running of the Daytona 500. I said, you're telling me that the more people that come, the more successful and spiritual the meeting is. You know, I didn't mean that. I said, that's what you're telling me. But this is the way people judge things today. You know, oh, it must have been a good meeting because we had wall-to-wall people, you see. And very often, you know, the Lord would say things that would drive people away. There was thousands that followed him on one occasion. Then he talked about drinking his blood and eating his flesh. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it, you know? And then the Lord looked at his own. He said, would you also go away? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And I've often imagined Peter kind of holding his breath, and the Lord pleased with the answer, saying, good, Peter, that was a good answer. Now explain to these people what it was I was saying. I think Peter would have said, Lord, I don't know anything more about it than they do, but I do know this. Thou hast the words of eternal life. And that's all I need to know for right now. So this is that strange alliance, you see, amongst these three kings. Jehoram, that sort of religious king. Jehoshaphat, who was compromising now. And Edom, who was openly wicked. And you notice also in verse 6 of our chapter tonight, verse 6, King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. Now, you remember, God usually condemns that in the Old Testament. Because if they numbered Israel, they would put their faith and their confidence in how many people there were in Israel or in Judah, and they would base their confidence and their faith upon the fact that we have all of these people rather than trusting the Lord. And that was usually bad news. So they said, well, let's see now if we have enough people to do this particular sorts of things. And then in verse number 10, the king of Israel said, alas, exclamation mark, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab, exclamation mark. Now, you'll hear people say that today in 1997. When something goes wrong or there's some sort of a tragedy, people will say, how could God allow such a thing to happen? And maybe God didn't have anything to do with the formulation of that thing. Somebody's gone out, made his own decisions, got himself into a peck of trouble, and then says to me, how can you say there's a loving God in heaven when he allows this to occur, you see? This sort of a thing. We need to see that the Bible is not old-fashioned, is not archaic, it's not passé, but it is as true today as it was when the ink was wet on its pages. And I've had Christians tell me, I've told some of you this before, I've had Christians tell me God ought to give us a new Bible. I said, why should he give us a new Bible? Well, because we live in the space age. And I said, I think God knows where we live, you know. And if this Bible was old-fashioned or archaic or passé, the Lord would have called some modern-day Moses up to some modern-day Mount Sinai and said, here's the Bible, part two. But he hasn't. So I would assume that this Bible is as applicable in 1997 as ever it was. Because human nature doesn't change. And you can read down through this in 2 Kings and say, boy, that's happening today. I know people who live this way. I know people who act this way, you see. This sort of thing. And of course, people come to me and say, but Preacher Phil, the young folks, Preacher Phil, we're living in the 90s. And I say, I think God knows where we live. As if we need to modernize and we need to streamline and this sort of thing. And I told somebody, I said, I can hardly wait for another 3 years to go by. Then we won't be in the 90s anymore. We'll be in the not, you know. And to me, it loses kind of its punch. We're living now in the nothings, you know. It loses something, and you know, it, that sort of thing. But I've had Christians tell me that this book is passé, and they don't read it anymore. Don't read it anymore. And that's terrible, you see. So you can read down through these things, and you say, well, I read about that in my newspaper. Well, that's the way the thing's happening today, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Something goes wrong, something that they didn't plan on, and immediately God gets the blame for it. God gets the blame. An act of God, a typhoon, a tidal wave, the erupting of a volcano, a school bus full of children all killed, whatever the situation is. How can God allow this to happen, you see? And that's what we're reading about here. Leads to a sense of defeat. Why would God allow this to happen, says the word. And then in verse 13, Elisha said unto the king of Israel, remember he was the pseudo-religious one, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. They have led you to the present position in which you find yourself. You go and ask them how to get out of this mess. King of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. The first time he mentions that, apparently, is his own idea. Well, the Lord has certainly led us into a mess now, and he's not killed by a lightning bolt from heaven, you see, and so now he begins to disseminate this false doctrine. The Lord has led us, he tells Elisha, the Lord has led us into this desperate situation in which we find ourselves. Over in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14, and Ezekiel chapter 14, verse number 3. I hope it's still there. It was there this afternoon. Unless that page has fallen out of my loose-leaf Bible that I'm rapidly developing. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse number 3. Wait till I get there. Ezekiel 14:3. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face, should I be inquired of at all by them? Now that's primarily the same thing that you have in 2 Kings chapter 3. And Elisha, you see, is not doing this out of vindictiveness, but he has spiritual impetus to talk to these kings this way. It's not a matter of professional jealousy. Well, you went to them before you came to me. That's not it. He's following the teaching of what the Holy Spirit gave to Ezekiel to say, you see, because of these things. They have served their idols. They have put stumbling blocks in their own way, and now they want me to get them out of the mess they're in. Praise God. God is patient, though, isn't he? He is filled with compassion. And how many people we deal with have gotten into the messes that they're in because of bad decisions that they have made, but you can still point them to the Lord. And you can visit in the home and say, you know, if you turn all this over to the Lord could straighten it out. Then usually they say, well, how would he straighten it out? And then you say, I don't know how he'd straighten it out, but I know if you commit it to the Lord would straighten out this particular situation, and he will. But anyway, that's where we find ourselves in 2 Kings chapter number 3. Elisha's dignity and his fidelity to the things of the Lord. That's the strange alliance, these three kings that get together. Now they've involved Elisha in this terrible problem they have. Now, come down to verse number 15. And Elisha says, bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. Now, what would you do with a verse like this? You'd probably think of David. Well, David, when he was a young fellow, used to play his harp, you remember, for King Saul, when King Saul would be in the slough of despond, and someone might quote, music has charms to soothe the savage beast or breast, whichever the word is, and think it's in the book of Proverbs somewhere. But at any rate, you get this sort of a feeling. And maybe we appreciate that these days. We appreciate music. Well, let's look at Psalm 98. Psalm number 98. Certainly we are told to sing. Psalm 98 and verses 1 through 6. Psalm 98, beginning with verse number 1. Psalm 98, verse number 1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. The Bible tells you not only what to do, but it gives you the lyrics for it. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. And you sing about it. His right hand and his old holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Don't you like that expression? We don't even have to sing in harmony, as we found out several times this week. But I think it's been a joyful noise, you know. And doesn't the New Testament say, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord? And I asked someone one time, what good is a song service? And they said, the song service is held so we don't have such a long sermon. I said, that's not New Testament teaching. It may be the only public ministry that you'll ever be asked to do, and that is when you sing in congregational singing. And when we sing, we are singing according to the Word of God to one another, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But then the Holy Spirit always takes into account people who don't have a very good singing voice, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Making melody in your heart to the Lord. When I was a boy, I used to be in the church meetings with my grandmother, and I was always amazed. Grandmother never sang. She'd stand when we were asked to sing. She'd have the hymn book open to the right page. She wouldn't sing a word. And I'd say, Grandmother, sing! Because we were Welsh people, and Welsh people have good singing voices. All except Grandmother. Grandmother, sing! And she'd say, I can't. And as a boy, I couldn't understand why a person couldn't sing. She didn't even make a joyful noise unto the Lord. She never did sing, you see, for whatever reason. Still don't know today why she didn't sing. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's a fellow in our home assemblies. He's gone now. I don't mean to heaven. I mean to another state, which may have been better or not. I don't know. But anyway, he always used to sit behind my wife and myself. And in the worship meetings, you know, when there's no accompaniment, he'd sit right behind us, and he was Brother Monotone. And the first thing I caught myself singing, one note. And I said to my wife, no, we're not going to sit here anymore. We're going to sit way over there. And he'd follow us. Next Sunday morning, I said, we'll go in. We ought not to go in late, but maybe he will already have been seated, and then we can go. So, and he'd get up and move over right behind us all the time. So we prayed about it, and the Lord moved him to Ohio. But anyway, I don't hate anybody in Ohio, but anyway, that's where he ended up. Making a melody in your heart to the Lord. That's a good thing. So you come back here to Psalm 98, where we were, and you have verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Sing unto the Lord with the harp. With the harp and the voice of a psalm. With trumpets and sound of cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. And you think of some of the Christian music that we listen to, that's a cacophony to the ears. The other day, a young fellow pulled up beside me at a traffic light, and he had some kind of religious tape on his tape deck, and he had it blasting out. And I could almost see his car vibrating with the thump, 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 thump of this music. And I said to somebody who's riding with him, I said, that poor fellow. I said, why? What's the matter? He's so deaf. Listen to the music. You know, this sort. So, is it a joyful noise? Are you singing to the Lord? Now, that means words, doesn't it? It's not just a beat, not just a thump, thump, thump. We'll look at that elsewhere. Well, let's look at it right now. Back in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, David started this whole thing. 1 Chronicles chapter number 25, he mentions this sort of thing about singing. 1 Chronicles 25, when David set up the whole thing, 1 Chronicles 25, and beginning with verse number 1, David instituted the music department. 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 1, moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph, and of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should, look at this, prophesy with harps. How can you do that? You can play a note with a harp. How can you prophesy with harps? But a musical instrument ought to carry with it not only the music, but it also ought to carry the message of the words. And I always appreciate the preludes that I hear in different places if they play the good old hymns that I can identify with the words. And this helps you to get your heart and your mind ready for that particular service. So the musician prophesies with the musical instrument. That's what your Bible says here. Prophesy with harps, prophesy with psalteries, prophesy with cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to their service was. And then you have all these names here. Verse number 2, names mentioned here. And these people prophesied according to the order of the king. Same word used, prophesied. Then you read about some more in verse number 3. And they were under the hands of their father, Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp, to give thanks and to praise the Lord. Why do you suppose the Lord keeps repeating things to us so often? Because we don't always get things the first go around, do we? We don't always get things. So very often the Holy Spirit gives it to us a number of times. There's all those hard to pronounce words in verse number 4. All these were the sons of Heman and so forth. And so for verse 6, all these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Lord with cymbals, psalteries, and harps for the service of the house of God, according to the king's order. Verse number 7. So the number of them with their brethren that were instructed in the songs of the Lord, even all that were cunning, were 288. 288 mentioned here. The Bible has a lot to say about singing. And I don't think there's ever been a revival in the history of the church that hasn't been accompanied with singing. And singing ought to be a major part of our worship, or evangelistic meetings, or ministry meetings, or whatever. People ought to enjoy singing because the Bible says this is what you are to do. So Elisha says, bring me a minstrel, strange sort of a request, and this sort of a thing is brought about. We won't take time to read it, but in Romans chapter 14 and verse number 17, speaks about joy in that verse, and that's the English word minstrel. Joy is associated with minstrel, ties right in with Elisha and the things that we've been reading in 1 Chronicles chapter 25. Strange request, bring me a minstrel. And as the minstrel played, the will of the Lord was revealed to Elisha. Now, to come back here to 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we have the strange direction. How are we going to fix this? Elisha said, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, neither shall ye see rain. Yet that valley shall be filled with water, that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts." And when did this occur? Verse number 20 tells you. "And it came to pass in the morning, when the meat or the meal offering was offered, that behold, there came water. When the proper sacrifice was made to the Lord, the miracle occurred and the need was met." Even the compromising king, even the one who was the religious king, even the one who made up religious ideology all by himself, the Lord blessed them because the rain falls on the just and on the unjust, your Bible says. But in verses 16 and 17, Elisha said, "Listen, if you expect, you will prepare." And Elisha says, "I'm not going to send my servant out to dig ditches for it. If you want the Lord to bless, you will make provision for the blessing." And I think that's as true today as ever it was. And some folks would say, well, I remember a man said to me one time, I guess I'd mentioned about handing out gospel tracts, and the man says, I don't know of anybody that's ever been saved by any tract that I've ever handed out. And I said, well, how long have you been saved? And he said, about 30 years. And I said, in 30 years, how many gospel tracts do you estimate you've handed out? And he said, I've never handed out any. And I said, I think you made a true statement. You don't know of anybody that's been saved by any tract that you've handed out if you never handed out any, you know. And that thing was true concerning the gospel tracts. And if you want the Lord to bless, make provision for the blessing. Make provision for the blessing. Someone said to August Van Ryan, I'd give the world if I knew the Bible the way you know it. And he says, that's just what it cost me. And then he said, How much do you read the Bible? How much do you study the Bible? And they said, I never read the Bible. I never study it because it's so mysterious. I could never figure it out. And Augustine Ryan says, you'll never know the Word if you don't get into the Word, you see. And that's what we have here, isn't it? Now, he said, you dig ditches. The ditches didn't appear miraculously. The water did, but not the ditches. If you want the Lord's blessing, you do something about it. And I think the idea is that as many ditches as they dug, in proportion to their faith, was the amount of water that they got, you see. If we expect, we prepare. Now, of course, you can tie this in with the coming judgment seat of Christ. When we give an account of those things done in the body, when we have to hand in our stewardship reports. If I want to have a good stewardship report on that day, I have a chance right now to be working on it and to make it a better report than maybe it would have been otherwise. Knowing that it's coming, I have opportunity to make the report better. Now, think of these poor soldiers that are mentioned here in verses 19 and 20 and so forth. What did they have to do? Well, they had to dig ditches in faith. Maybe some of them grumbled. Maybe someone says, we're having a famine here. And we have a thirst upon the land. Now, it seems kind of stupid to dig ditches to carry water when there's no water to carry. Now, we call this sort of thing faith. You say, I can't understand it, I don't know how to explain it, and so on and so forth, but God has told me to do this, and so by faith and the will of God, I do this sort of a thing, and sometimes, in fact, most of the time, it doesn't seem to be very reasonable nor logical. And so they had to work in faith. I think they also had to work in difficulty. And in order to work digging ditches, you have to put something down. Very hard to use a shovel with one hand. So I think they had to put down their shield, I think they had to put down their sword, they had to put down their spear in order to use a shovel, which requires two hands. Now that takes faith, you see, to do this sort of a thing, to lay down this sort of a thing. They had to do it in difficulty, and I think also they had to dig right where they were. Maybe some guys found it very easy to dig. Maybe some guys were in sand. Other guys were in rock, maybe, because there's a lot of it over there, you know. And they had to dig right where they were. I've often thought of the fellows that were there when the walls of Jericho fell down. Now the liberals are telling us the walls of Jericho didn't fall down. Well, you can go over there and see where they did fall. But anyway, that's another thing. We'll handle that next week. Now, I've often thought of the fellows Because your Bible says when the walls of Jericho fell, every man went straight up before him. And I think some of those guys had a good, easy job of it, and I think probably others didn't. And afterwards, they're discussing this sort of a thing, and they say, well, Joel, where did you come up? Man, I came up right in front of the National Guard Army, and they were waiting for me. Where did you come up? Well, I came right up by Municipal Park. And there wasn't anybody around, so I went over and sat under the shade trees in the park bench and just waited for the rest of you guys to catch up with me. And some Christians have a more difficult pursuit in ministry than others do. And sometimes there's a tendency to get jealous. The Lord loves this person more than he loves me, because look at the easy life that this one has. They have everything going their way. They never seem to get sick. They never seem to have any family problems and all these sorts of things. And everybody has to dig where he finds himself to get the ditches dug, you know. In that particular thing, the strange direction. Dig ditches. And in verse number 20, here's a combination of sacrifices and miracles. Came to pass in the morning when the meat or the meal offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water, but not until the ditches were dug. Previous book, 1 Kings, chapter number 18. 1 Kings, chapter number 18, and verse number 36. 1 Kings 18:36. Here's the word here. 1 Kings 18:36. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Remember what happened? The fire fell. But there were some things that had to be done before the fire would fall. The altar had to be rebuilt, the sacrifice laid on the altar, and then the prayer came, and the answer, the miraculous thing came, and the offering was consumed, and the dust, and the water, and everything round about, but preparation was made before the miracle fell. And that there, have also in the book of Daniel, we'll close with this, book of Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter number 9 and verse number 20, Daniel 9 and verse number 20, Daniel says, whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, now that's strange because as far as I can tell, there's no sins of Daniel ever recorded, not that he was sinlessly perfect, but he confessing his sin. The sin of my people Israel, presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the, when? Evening oblation. Now that sounds like 2 Kings chapter 3. When the sacrifice was given, the refreshing water came and filled up all the ditches of the people who had made provision for the blessing to be done. The reluctant prophet. Sometimes I wonder in our assemblies and in our meetings, I sometimes wonder if we ever expect anything to happen. You know, we know somebody's going to come, they've been asked to bring an evangelistic message. Do we really expect anybody's going to be saved? You know, so many times you feel this coldness, you feel this business as usual sort of thing. I always hate to hear the announcements and next Sunday services as usual. And I say, oh Lord, don't let it be so. You know, may a revival start. You know, may people get saved. May Christians be restored. Businesses. I was someplace, and there I picked up the chapel bulletin, and down at the bottom on the second page was this statement: services held here weekly, but they misspelled weekly. W-E-A-K-L-Y. And my host is the one who made up the bulletin, and I knew him quite well, so I felt I could call out his mistakes to him. And I said, look what you've written. Oh, he said, oh, damn it. And then he got serious. He said, I'm not going to change it. I'm going to leave it the way it is. Maybe it'll shake up somebody. We don't need services to be held here weekly. We need the strength of the Lord. And I think if we really expected somebody to get saved and things to happen, I think the Lord would not. But if you don't dig any ditches ahead of time, if you don't repair the altar ahead of time, the fire won't fall and the rain won't fall, you see. And I think the Lord very often gives us exactly what we have planned for. We didn't plan on any spiritual victory, so the Lord doesn't give us any spiritual victory. And we're sort of amazed when anything at all happens. And you know what? The Lord saved somebody. No. Yeah, He really did. And this ought to be the norm. Book of Acts, you remember? And the Lord added to the church how often? Daily. Daily. Daily.